Go to John chapter 4, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. A shorter passage, but we're going to be moving toward the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So please do keep this in mind as we're working through this passage, that we're working toward a tactile, hands-on symbol of the presence of Jesus Christ within the realm of creation. It had to be a body that was alive by blood, and Jesus Christ entered into this reality so that he could lay down his life for us, so that we could have life through his death, so he could pour out his blood for us. That's what we're moving toward at the end of the service. But this is about that, and that is about this. Please don't disconnect the two this morning. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Well, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "The human brain is capable of giving and receiving the subtlest input, from imagining a universe in which time bends to creating the polyphonic texture of a Bach fugue to receiving and transmitting a message from God himself. Feats that no computer will ever accomplish. The dizzying potential of the human mind reaches its apex in the possibility of possessing the mind of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a mind that is constantly being renewed. No computer will ever be able to think God's thoughts. No device will ever be able to know the heart of God or do his works. But the mystery that resides between our ears has the capacity. Indeed, it was created for this, to have the mind of Christ. The cosmic potential of the believer's mind introduces the great scandal of today's church: Christians without Christian minds." Let me say that again. The capacity for which we're created introduces us to the scandal, the greatest scandal today in the Christian church: Christians without Christian minds. And the bottom line is that this grievous scandal comes from a declining willingness to properly program the amazing instruments that God has given us. Christians leave their billions of brain cells unguarded and undisciplined. Brothers, as Christians, we are free to have a Christian mind. It is within our reach, and developing it is our duty. I think that's a good reminder, because each of us has the same material to work with. Each of us is responsible to employ it in a way that is Christianly, that is godly. So often we don't. We operate in a worldly fashion because we're programming our mind with worldly information, worldly perspectives. How are you developing your mind so that it's intentionally Christian? Jewish conservative talk show host Dennis Prager once observed this in an interview. He says, "One thing I've noticed about evangelicals is that they do not read." Adam mentioned the same thing this morning, right? "They do not read the Bible. They do not read the great Christian thinkers. They've never heard of Aquinas. If they're Presbyterian, they've never read the founders of Presbyterianism. I don't understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The command to study is so deeply ingrained in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain. Aren't we to use it in his service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I don't understand. I have bookcases of Christian books, and I'm a Jew. why do I have more Christian books than 98% of Christians in America? This is so bizarre to me. It is bizarre. Especially when we consider that there is a systemic assault on the Christian mind. There's a systemic assault on the gospel itself, by the world, by the God of this world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who are unbelievers. But it's not just unbelievers' minds who are targeted by the world. Christians are targeted by the world's reprogramming efforts. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed, right? By the renewing of your mind. So that you can prove, so that you can demonstrate, so that you can test what is God's will, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Again, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. We have the responsibility to program our minds in such a way that we learn to look at life and think about life and approach life from a godly perspective, so that we're thinking in godly categories rather than worldly categories. So let me ask you a very personal question this morning. Do you take false teaching seriously? Now, when you think false teaching, you may think Jehovah's Witness. You may think some sort of cult. But false teaching is teaching that is false, right? Teaching that gets us away from God, that gets us away from truth. Or as the back of our bulletin says, it's that which makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So do you take false teaching seriously? Do you really believe that the world, the devil, and even your own flesh are systematically and systemically targeting your ability to think like a Christian? If so, what are you doing about it? Because as we've seen already in these epistles, that we always act on what we believe to be true. Are you acting on the premise that the world, the flesh, and the devil is targeting your ability to think right? If so, what are you doing about it? Are you training your brain to discern good from evil? Good from better? Better from best? Are you looking carefully how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil? Or are you living by default, making choices based on the constant and noisy input of media, of experts, of friends? How are you making decisions in your life? What are you using as the touchstone for what you do? What about when those voices claim to be Christian? What are we supposed to do with the televangelist who's preaching on your best life now, which obviously includes giving to his ministry? What do we do with the female pastor of a progressive church who has a word from God on authenticity and love? What do we do with the millennial pastor of a popular church with a word from God on climate change and planet preservation? What do we do with the clergy advisory board developed by Planned Parenthood in order to defend abortion biblically? What are we supposed to do with the Reverend Al Sharpton with another word on racial victimization and necessary reparations? What are we supposed to do with that nicely dressed couple that knocks on your door and wants to talk about Jesus and the one true God? What are we supposed to do with that spiritual friend that's concerned and convinced about God's will in your life? And the list goes on. John invites us this morning as spirit believers, spirit-filled believers, to walk in the fellowship of the Spirit, to discern our inputs and to program our minds so that we are intentionally Christian in our approach to life. Look again at chapter 4, verse 1, and actually back up just one verse. Chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps this commandment, that is to love one another, abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by keeping this commandment to love one another. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. And it's in that context, he says, you can know that you belong to God if you love one another. You can know that you belong to God if you have God's Spirit in you. Now, verse 1. But don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if those spirits are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's called us into the fellowship we've seen from the beginning here, the fellowship of life back in chapter 1. Eternal life. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 that this fellowship of life is actually the fellowship of light. In him is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he moves and talks what this light and life looks like. It looks like love. It looks like Jesus Christ laying down his life for us, loving the brethren. We've seen that this is a fellowship that is forever, that the world is passing away, as was referenced in a testimony already today, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever, and we're a part of that fellowship. We've seen that this is a fellowship of abiding in Christ, as Christ abides in us. It's a fellowship of righteousness, where God produces fruit in our lives because God himself is pouring his life into us so that the life of God is flowing out of us, that we can't choose sin. It's not in our DNA to remain in our sinfulness. Not that we don't sin, but we can't remain in our sin because God is constantly pushing and pulling us back to himself. We've seen that this is a fellowship of sacrifice, that the love that we're supposed to demonstrate is the love that looks like death. Death to self, life for others. And here today now we see that this is the fellowship of the Spirit, that God's Spirit is the one who resides in us, is the one who moves us, directs us, who gives us the direction in life. He's the one that we actually live and move and have our being in. And he's always moving us a certain direction. So what is it that we're supposed to do with this? We're a part of the Spirit-filled community. We're a part of the fellowship of the Spirit. Well, the goal of this morning is this. You must learn to discern truth by its relation. Well, let me save that for the end. You must learn to discern the leading of God's Spirit. You must learn to discern the leading of God's Spirit. And there's two ways that we're going to do that, very, very simply. There's two ways that God gives to us to discern the leading of his Spirit. The first is the objective standard of the Christian confession. The second is the objective standard of the apostolic witness. And they sound like the same thing. They're a little bit different. But as we move to our communion time, I hope you understand that the Spirit always pushes us to Jesus. The Spirit always, always, always pushes us to Jesus. Okay? That's where this is going this morning. Two foolproof ways to discern God's Spirit. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. This is the objective standard of the Christian confession. The command is, do not believe every spirit. Just a reminder, there's nothing inherently spiritual about being gullible or naive. Just because somebody says they have a word from God or they're a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's so. Okay? And so he reminds them, listen, you don't have the obligation to believe everybody just because they say they're a Christian. You have to discern, is this in fact from God? I like how John Stott says it. Neither Christian believing nor Christian loving is to be indiscriminate. In particular, Christian faith is not to be mistaken for credulity. We're not supposed to be gullible in what we believe, just to be nice. We actually got to engage our brain and say, yes, this passes muster, or no, this does not. And it's not unkind if it's not true to say, I disagree with that. We live in an age where we're not allowed to say, I disagree with that. And John is saying, not only do you have the permission to disagree, but you have the responsibility to disagree. And it's your responsibility. The verbs that he's going to use here are plural verbs. It's not the pastor's responsibility to make sure that you have truth and discernment. It's not mom's responsibility to make sure that you have truth and discernment. It's not the deacon's responsibility to make sure that you have truth and discernment. It's your responsibility that you exercise truth and discernment. It goes back to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. If you gain wisdom, you yourself will be the beneficiary. If you reject wisdom, you yourself will pay for it. This is your responsibility. As we work through this, the first command is do not believe every spirit. The second command is this, test the spirits. In fact, Scripture commends those who examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so, right? The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The word test here is dokimazo. It's to make a critical examination of a thing. It's to determine its genuineness. It's to put it under a microscope. It's to draw a conclusion about its worth on the basis of testing. So you're putting this teaching into the crucible, and you're adding the pellets, and how does it react to these things? So what are the pellets that we're adding to this crucible? How are we supposed to know what's good, what's bad? Well, it's kind of the same question. This word was used of precious metals back in the day. The idea of a gold metal. You'd have to have a flint, something that was harder than metal, that you could rub that metal up against so that if it left a residue, you knew that it was gold because the gold was softer than the flint. If it didn't, then it was something other than that. So what is the flint? What is the touchstone that we're rubbing up against? And the standard that we measure everything is this. He says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the touchstone. Here's what you can carry in your pocket. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Very, very simply, he states it positively. Then he's going to state it negatively. But positively, it's this. Every spirit that confesses this is from God. The action here is to confess. It's to say the same thing as. It's what we've learned in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, homo, same, logeia, to speak. If we speak the same thing about our sinfulness as God speaks about it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here it goes just a step further than just saying the same thing. It has the nuance of saying the same thing in a public arena. Whoever confesses publicly, who agrees with this truth, Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh, you can know that that person, that message, is from God. The action is to confess. The content is this. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, the way the Greek language works, sometimes you don't need verbs in order to have a verb present. To say that Jesus comes in the flesh is kind of a duh, because Jesus is the name of God only when he came in the flesh, right? Okay, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. The idea here is Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. And this statement here is the touchstone. We need to remember that before the apostles are writing these things, Christians didn't have the Nicene Creed to pull out. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with... They didn't have that. John says this, there's two fundamental points that you need to keep in mind when you're thinking about Jesus. The first is this, Jesus is the Christ. That is the historical Jesus of Nazareth. is the scripture-attested hero of God's story. The historical Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, which means he's equal with the Father. It's that claim that they wanted to take him out and stone him for in John chapter 5. He is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is the Son of the divine being God, who's transcendent above, beyond creation. And Jesus Christ inside of this creation is that Christ. He's the Redeemer of God's people. He's the King of God's kingdom. Acts chapter 2, Peter goes out of his way to spell it out very clearly. This Jesus of Nazareth, God has made him to be the Christ and Lord. So this is really important for us to discern what is God's spirit. What does this have to say about Jesus? Does it treat the historical Jesus as God in the flesh? But the second part of this is this Jesus is the Christ, and this Christ has come in the flesh. He has come. It's a perfect verb. It has the idea of his coming has changed everything. He came once, and there's consequences to this coming. He came in the flesh. He retains his fleshliness. And for the Greek thinkers of the day, this was anathema. This was beyond blasphemy that God would have flesh, because the flesh was equated with wickedness and evilness, and in the flesh all evil dwelt. But John says this is the reality. Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ has come in the flesh, and he's come to change that which is fleshly, to redeem it back to the divine realm, so that it accomplishes the good purpose for which it was created. He's come in the flesh, he's taken on this condition, he retains this condition, but the idea is he's come, he's broken in from another realm. He's invaded this story from above. Not as a specter, but as a player. And not just any player, but as the key player in this whole story called creation. Jesus Christ is at the front and center of this story. He's the Christ, come in the flesh. The first point, that Jesus is the Christ, argues that for Christ's deity. He's the Son of God, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. Jesus wasn't just a good man, he's the God-man. The second point argues for Christ's humanity. He's not only the Son of God, he is the Son of man. Go to Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this before, but I don't want this to be far from your memory. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Daniel chapter 7. As Daniel sees in his visions, we see in verse 13, Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is, God, and this son of man was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This Jesus God has made to be both Lord and Christ. This Jesus is Son of God. This Jesus is Son of Man. Why is that such a big deal? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the central figure in the story that all of Scripture points to, and all of Christian living lives out from, then Jesus has to make a difference in everything I do. We say very frequently here that the ways of God are fundamental to the works of God, that God does what he does because he is who he is. He is good, therefore he does good. He is righteous, therefore he does righteousness. Right? Both of those are found in Psalm 119. An extension of that is this. When I get to know God for who he is, I do what I do because he is who he is. Jesus Christ becomes the touchstone for everything in my life. Let's go back to our female pastor of the Progressive Church who has a word from God on LGBTQ theory. Okay. We do what we do because Jesus is who he is. What does this person say about Jesus? Does Jesus fulfill the law of God by meeting up to the standard of God's laws, which says no sex ever outside the context of marriage, period, end of issue? If that's this Jesus, then hey, that's the gospel. If it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel. And Paul says, whether it's me or an angel from heaven that preaches a different Jesus, a different gospel, let them be anathema. This is the Jesus that we have to hold to, because this Jesus makes a difference in everything we do. Or he's supposed to, because he makes that kind of claim on my life. This confession then, this touchstone confession of Christianity, is the stone. It's the touchstone. It's actually the foundation stone that Jesus said he'll build his church on. Listen again to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, never at a loss for words, steps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven, through his Spirit. The Spirit has opened your eyes. God gave you his Spirit to see who I am. And I tell you, Peter, that on this confessional rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, you have claim to everything. You must make a difference in everything in my life, because you are God, and I am not. You are Lord, I am not. You are King, I'm your servant. That's the claim of this gospel. That's the positive side. We don't have time to work through the rest of this very quickly, or very slowly. But let's look at the negative side of this. Verse 2. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ, he's come in the flesh, is from God. Verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess this Jesus in this way, is not from God. So if he's not from God, if this Spirit of Christ that preaches Christ in this way is not there, and it's not from God, who is it from? This is the one that's from the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And this spirit is already in the world. We've looked at this already back in chapter 2, verse 18, that you've heard the Antichrist is coming, and already many Antichrists have come. There were three distinguishing marks of the last days. The first was the coming of the Christ. The second was the coming of the Spirit. The third mark was the coming of the Antichrist. And only John ever uses this language in his epistles. But it characterizes the person of the Antichrist is characterized by denying Christ, by departing from the church, and by deceiving Christians. He says, "This is the spirit of Antichrist that you heard was coming, and already this spirit of Antichrist is in the world." Back in chapter 2, verse 18, it references a person, the Antichrist, singular, and many Antichrists, plural. The person of the Antichrist is coming. But there are many Antichrists who are presently at work. That is, these people operate in the very spirit of the one who is the Antichrist. And their operations now anticipate his full-blown, demonic, devil-filled operation in the future. It's the same spirit that moves them that will one day fully move him. Here's the point. Do you understand that any wisdom that doesn't come from here comes from a different place? There's only one other place it can come from. It's either God's wisdom or it's devil-filled knowledge. Okay? All truth is God's truth, right? That has to comport with the fact that Jesus is the Christ and he's come in the flesh. And he has a right to everything in your life. There's only two sources for truth, folks. It's either here or it's from the devil. Now, do you believe in false teaching? Do you take false teaching seriously? Do you understand that the world is pumping you with non-truth, and non-truth itself is demonic? This is a big deal. We're going to move down to the second objective standard. It's not just the Christian confession, but it's the apostolic witness. Look at verse 4. I love the tenderness of this passage. Little children, technia, God ones, the ones who are filled with the sperma, the seed of the Father, you are from God. And you've overcome the Antichrist that's already in the world. You've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's binary realities. There's the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 2, verse 3. There's contrasting natures. The spirit of truth, verse 6, the spirit of error. There's contrasting origins. They're either from God or they're from the world. And we see in other places a couple different times they're from the devil. Okay? The father, the devil. These are the binary realities. It's one or the other. From God, from the world, from the devil, from the Antichrist. But there's binary recipients as well. There's a contrast in verses 4 and 5. Look at the very beginning of verse 4. Little children, you, emphatically, you are from God. Contrast that with verse 5. They are from the world. You are from God, they are from the world. Now look at the next line in verse 4. You are from God, you have overcome them. You've overcome those who are of the world, those who speak from the world, those who are filled with the spirit of the Antichrist, those who are giving untruth. You have overcome them. How have you overcome them? You have overcome them because he who is in you, that is the Spirit, back up in chapter 3, end of the chapter, verse 24 there, because the Spirit whom he's given us, he abides in us. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of Christ is greater than the spirit of Antichrist. And you've overcome those who operate in this spirit because you have the spirit living inside of you. That means you don't have to give in to untruth because you know truth. You can smell it. You can taste it. There's something not right. But you have to stop and recognize it. We're so good, aren't we, at saying, you know what? I'm just not a reader. I just don't do doctrine. You know, I just want to live life. None of us has that luxury. All of us has to learn to engage our brain. This is our responsibility, right? To sniff out. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What are the premises and presuppositions that I'm doing this from? Is it because of who Jesus is? Or is it some other reason? And if it's not because this is who Jesus is, then I'm not doing it for the right reason. Because if I'm even supposed to eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God, that has to include whatever else I'm doing. It has to be about this Jesus. And if there's some other reason, then something's askew. I have to think this way. Little children, he says, you are from God, they are from the world. You have overcome them. You've not believed their falsehood. You do believe the truth, and you've overcome them because God's Spirit resides in you. But there's a second contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. They are from the world. We are from God. They speak from the world. John says in chapter 1, we speak from God. That which was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon, what we've touched with our hands of the word of life, this life was made manifest by God. And we've touched it, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you this eternal life, which was with the Father, and by the Father was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. They are from the world, they speak from the world. We are from God, we speak from God. And the world listens to those who carry the message of the world. Why do false prophets have such a large following? Because they tickle the ears of those who have itchy ears, right? Who doesn't want your best life now? Who doesn't want faith healing? Who doesn't want to believe that if you just send me $19.99 that God will open the doors of heaven? Right? Who doesn't want immediate gratification in life? So when that's what's offered, everybody buys in. But when you start selling, listen, take up your cross daily and follow me, that's a tougher sell. No man will gain his life unless he lose it. That's a tough sell. But that's the Jesus that the gospel preaches. And he says, only by laying down your life will you understand what it means to have life. He talks, Brother Barry, Tim Barry, in our Easter breakfast, he talked about Jesus Christ being the rock, the cornerstone. He says, if this rock falls on you, it will crush you. But if you fall on this rock, you will be broken. Okay. When it comes to Jesus, you cannot stay the same. Just as I am, I come. You come like that. But when you come to Jesus, you can't stay as you are. He changes you. He breaks you. And he makes you to be like him. So it's your choice. You either be broken or you be crushed. But Jesus will make a difference in your life, period. The contrast is they are from the world, we're from God. The world listens to them. Those who are from God, whoever knows God, listens to us. The us here is the apostolic witness. It's those who've seen Jesus, those who've listened to Jesus, those who've walked with Jesus, those that Jesus said, I'm making you my witnesses. So the second test is this. The first is, what does it say about Jesus? The second test is this. How does it comport with what the Scriptures say through the apostolic witness? Same thing, but different. One is about Jesus himself. The other is about what God's Word sanctions and says about Jesus, about life. Where does it come from? How does it relate to this? Or is there a whole other book that we have to go into, the Pearl of Great Price, in order to understand these writings? Listen, this is enough, and he's enough, period. That's what tests are. So as we look forward to this morning, why are you doing what you're doing? You must learn to discern the leading of God's Spirit. That means that you must learn to discern truth by its relation to God's Son and its relation to God's Word. So I ask you again as we close this morning, do you take false teaching seriously? At the end of the day, it boils down to this. By what will you live your life? In what do you place your faith? I like how Douglas O'Donnell says, he says, let's stay away from the social activist Jesus, from the merely a prophet Jesus, from the great teacher Jesus, from the religious genius Jesus, from the pacifist Jesus, from the rebel Jesus, from the Republican Jesus, from the Marxist Jesus, from the vegetarian Jesus. Rather, let us cling to the Bible Jesus. Because at the heart of Christianity is a Christian gospel with a God-man, both divine and physical in nature. And he's come. He's broken into this realm of creation, and he wears the flesh that you wear. And he gives the Spirit of his Father to all who will follow him. This do in remembrance of me.